Before we read, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is contained in it. Thank you for the ways in which it points us not only to ourselves and our need of you because of our sinfulness, but for the ways in which it points to you, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, in your manifold grace and kindness to needy sinners like us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, for his powerful work, and we pray for that work this morning. Would you use your word again, as you have promised, to expose our hearts, to lead us to Jesus Christ, to convict us, to encourage and build us up, and to lead us on in all of these things into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Philippians 4, please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's vision for the Christian life, his vision for the way of life that ought to be characteristic of every man and woman and child who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, is really stated very plainly and powerfully in a very arresting way in this passage. You notice that Paul's vision for the Christian life is one of constant rejoicing. Constant rejoicing. Rejoice always. A life of joy in the Lord. He envisions the Christian life as one in which there is not only constant joy, but continual obvious gentleness, or as the ESV translates it, reasonableness, a life of gentleness and humility, a life in which God's people are not worried or anxious about anything, a life that is filled with dependent, confident, thankful prayer. This is Paul's view, his vision for the Christian life, lives that are filled with God's peace. And as we, every one of us, come to this text of Scripture, if we're honest, we would first recognize the clear vision of the Christian life that the Apostle Paul lays out, and then with very little hesitation would say, honestly looking at ourselves, that this is so often so different from what characterizes our own lives. Yes, I may see glimpses of this, or there may be periods of time in my life where I begin to see something of this, but so often my life is so far removed from this apostle's vision of the Christian life. And so then the question that comes in is, what is wrong? Is there something wrong, something unrealistic, something too idealistic about his expectation? Or in fact, is his vision for the Christian life right on the money, but I in some way need to be recalibrated? Have I forgotten something? Have I missed something that has caused my life to grow out of alignment with this vision for the Christian life? And of course, the answer is the latter. Because what Paul says here, constant rejoicing, gentleness with everyone, not worrisome or anxious about things that come to us in this life. Lives filled with dependent, confident, thankful prayer, filled with the peace of God. This is not an unrealistic, idealistic vision, because though there is no perfection for any believer in this life, what Paul is getting at is that union with Jesus Christ by faith and a constant looking to Him in faith transforms lives in much more powerful ways than we tend to ask for or even imagine. And that's the place to begin understanding this text. Union with Jesus Christ and looking to Him in faith always transforms lives much more radically than we tend to expect or believe or ask for. With that in mind, let's consider this vision for the Christian life and how we continue to grow in those directions. Okay, where does Paul begin? As he speaks to the church in Philippi, they've got their troubles, they've got their struggles, but this is a letter that's filled with encouragement and joy. They have a wonderful relationship with Paul, very close relationship with him, have been very supportive of him and his ministry. He established this church, visited them two times further after he had left. He went back twice to encourage and help them along. A wonderful relationship. What does he say to them as he begins to conclude this letter to them? Rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. Again, I will say, I'll repeat myself, let me tell you again, because it's hard for you to hear this and believe that this is actually what I'm telling you to do. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's a recurring theme in this letter. About 16 times, Paul is encouraging them toward a life of joy, a life of rejoicing, a life of delighting in the Lord, as we read from Psalm 37. There's something that's very striking about this, I think. It's a command. To command. Now, what happens if someone comes to us and says, you need to be joyful in the Lord? Well, our tendency is to respond, well, I can't just work that up. I can't just respond on command and be joyful on command. But yet, that's very plainly what the Apostle Paul does here. He says, look, hey, this is an imperative because of who you are in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Do it. Rejoice in the Lord. He commands joy. Now, why is that so difficult for us? Because we don't understand what joy is. We think joy is something that just sort of naturally arises, bubbles up from within at the right moment, given the right circumstances, given the right set of situations in our lives. And so, of course, I can't work that up. I have to wait for that to come up from within me. It has to spring up naturally. But no, Paul speaks very differently, because he and the other writers of Scripture, having the mind of God themselves, have a very different idea of what joy is. Because joy is not based on or dependent upon our circumstances. It, in fact, very differently from that, is found, Paul says, in the Lord. Joy is found, and rejoicing is to be done in the Lord. So can you be joyful on command? As if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then yes. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then there cannot be true rejoicing ever, because rejoicing is found in the Lord. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, translates the verse this way, writes it this way: delight yourselves in the Lord, yes. Find your joy in Him at all times. Now you see the difference. Finding your joy in Christ, finding your joy in the Lord at all times and in all circumstances. Now, how do you need to hear this? How do you personally need to hear this morning? To be a believer in Jesus Christ means that God has chosen you and has taken you to Himself, has brought you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which union can never be severed. And in that union with the Lord Jesus, you enjoy God's favor. His blessing rests on you. You stand righteously before Him because of Christ's righteousness. You are being grown into the image of Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. God has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And there will be a day, and it's coming, and it's nearer now than it was when you first believed, when you stand perfectly washed in the blood of Christ and glorified in my presence, sharing in the fellowship of the saints in light in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I'm doing in you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, those things are all objectively true, whether you feel them right now or not. And so what Paul says is, hey, I know that every one of you are struggling. There are relationships in your life that are strained to the point of breaking. There is great hardship and struggle that you're dealing with day to day. You lose jobs, you lose health, you have an uncertain future, and the list goes on and on and on. You doubt, you struggle, you worry, you wonder what God's doing. And Paul says, set that aside for a minute and remember what God is doing. Remember what you know and rejoice in the Lord. Delight in Him. Trust in Him. Place your joy in Him. Place your hope in Him. Respond to who He is and what He's done for you with thanksgiving and with confident delight. Now, that's why it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because often, rather than worshiping God, what do? We grumble. We complain. We get caught up with the cares of this world, which Jesus says in Mark 4, easily come in and choke out the Word of God. Think of it this way. We treat worry and so forth, and we'll talk about this in a moment, as just an ordinary part of human life. But when we're not rejoicing in the Lord, we're looking to place our delight and joy in something else. And those things are never meant to bear your weight, never meant to hold you up, never meant to be the object of your trust. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice in the Lord always. Where is there grumbling and anxiety and worry and despair and hopelessness that's entered into your life? Where have you lost your focus on the glory of God and on His faithfulness to you? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always, regardless of circumstances. There's never an occasion for the Christian to say, yes, but. You certainly can't expect me to rejoice in the midst of this. And God says, yes, I do. And I, by my grace, will enable you to do so, because I am greater than whatever this is. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to all. And I think that this word is not as helpful in terms of translating and getting across the intention of what Paul's actually saying. Reasonableness, I don't think, is as helpful. Really, what he's talking about is an attitude that is humble, a forbearing spirit. One of the commentators puts it this way, a frame of mind that doesn't put priority on personal rights. That's exactly what Paul is communicating. Let that frame of mind that doesn't put priority on personal rights, let it be evident to everyone that that's where you are. Let everyone see that frame of mind and frame of spirit in you. Patient with others, quick to serve, quick to give, quick to sacrifice yourself for God's glory and the good of your brother and sister, quick to delight in the good of others, quick to bear with them and be patient with them. It's very similar to what Paul says in this very letter back in chapter 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the spirit that Paul is commending to us here in Philippians 4. A frame of mind that doesn't put priority on personal rights. Now, he says this to the Philippians because there were some tensions in the congregation. There were people who weren't getting along. They were famously not getting along. And he calls them out by name in the verses right prior to this. Urge these ladies to get along, to have the same mind, to remember the gospel, to be united in faith and love in Jesus. That's true for us as well. There are times when we're not getting on well with one another. And there is friction and unrest that arises in the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul is putting his finger on the root of that. It's like me and it's like you to put priority on my rights. And Paul says, no, that's not how the believer in Jesus Christ is to live. Because that's not how God has dealt with you. Jesus laid aside what was rightfully His. Laid aside His crown for my soul, as the hymn says. He came down. He was humiliated. He entered into my flesh to redeem me from it in order to raise me up and redeem me. And that's how you're to think of one another. That's how we're to treat one another. Have this frame of mind. Be famous for gentleness. Be famous for selfless service, Paul says. Be famous for it. And that's what undoes me. And perhaps you as well. It's not just try to do this every once in a while. Be known for this. Let this be the thing for which people know you far and wide. Oh yes, those people. They're so selfless. They're so giving of themselves. They're so humble and not prioritizing their own rights. It's remarkable. How do they live like that? That's precisely the life that we're called to as the people of God. Why is this so important? It's so important because it points to the person and work of Christ himself. Or to put it the other way, when it's absent, it obscures the glory and grace of the Lord Jesus. When we're self-pursuing, when we're prioritizing our own rights, it obscures from the view of other people the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. No believer wants to do that. No believer wants to do that. And so Paul says, be famous for your gentleness. And he moves us toward, at the end of that verse, understanding how these things begin to develop in our lives. As he says, the Lord is at hand. And you see, what he's saying is that as we recognize that the Lord is worthy of our delight and joy, regardless of the circumstances, what happens is we begin to move away. That focus on the Lord, on his nearness, on his glory and grace, that focus on the Lord moves us away from the selfish preoccupation that always plagues us, and we begin to learn more and more how to rest and delight in the Lord. And it makes us humble, it makes us gentle, it makes us concerned with others more and with ourselves less. You remember the phrase, and I've heard many of you repeating it since then, this idea of love more, need less. How does that develop? How do I learn to love people and serve them rather than trying to take from them what I want? It's by focusing on Christ and seeing again and again and again the nature of his love for me, and I learn to love more and take less, need less, become a servant like Jesus became a servant for me and for us. And when you're focusing on his death and resurrection, his humiliation and his exaltation, you become these things that Paul calls you to be. Here's what he's saying. These are precisely the things that the Lord Jesus himself was famous for. And as you continue to focus on him, you will be too. The Lord is at hand, Paul says. Now, how is it that remembering that the Lord is at hand makes a difference? I think there's probably two meanings here. One, he's talking about the second coming. The Lord's return is near. The Lord is coming. He's at hand. He's near. But he's also reminding them that the Lord is near to you in your circumstances. He's with you. He's not far from you. He's made his dwelling with you in the Lord Jesus. How does this make a difference? Very quickly, I want to suggest four things. There are more than this, but these are very important. Remembering that the Lord is at hand keeps your circumstances in perspective. What I'm dealing with is but a moment. It's momentary. It's light in comparison to the coming of the Lord and the glory that God is preparing for those who love him. I can endure this because it's only for a time. When I lose myself in the here and now and forget that the Lord is at hand, what I'm experiencing becomes sort of all there is in life. And that becomes kind of everything about me and everything about my life, and I lose perspective, but the Lord is at hand brings me back into reality. This is only for now. The Lord is at hand, and it keeps my circumstances in perspective. But it also reminds you who's in control. It reminds you that the Lord is not far from you, that the Lord has not forgotten you or turned away from you, but that he is at hand. He is near. He is watching over and tending you. It also reminds you to keep your destiny in view. The Lord is at hand says, God is taking you somewhere. You have a future. And it's not where you are now. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. It keeps destiny in view. It breathes hope into the hardest of circumstances. And then it keeps you living vigilantly because it says to you, there is more to life than what you are presently experiencing. We are in this mortal body, passing away. And if the Lord is at hand, I must live vigilantly. I must live watchfully, watching for his appearing. Because the next major event in the history of redemption is the last one, which is the coming in glory of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, rejoice always. Let your gentleness, your humility be characteristic of you. Let it be known to everyone, because the Lord is at hand. And then that becomes the basis for another exhortation in verse 6, where Paul says, it's disarmingly simple. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, be honest. There's something, there's some part of you that reads this and allows for footnotes, for exceptional clauses. Don't be anxious about anything. Yeah, right. Don't be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Paul is, it seems clear, reflecting on the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels in places like Luke 12, where Jesus is speaking so gently to his disciples, saying, you're the little flock of my Father's. He loves and knows you by name. He's gathered you together. He's tending you. Why are you so anxious and worried about what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, what's going to happen to you? Don't you understand who your Father is? Don't you remember his care for you? Stop fretting. We sang about it. We read about it in Psalm 37. We just sang about it in the last hymn. Paul's vision for the Christian life is, do not be anxious about anything. I think if anything in our lives exposes the weakness of our faith, it's the fear and worry and anxiety that are so often our companions and reside within us. They're common to us all. Children deal with it as they lie in the darkness in bed at night. As we grow older into our teens and early adulthood, we still deal with it, and those fears begin to morph and change a little bit. As adults, we become anxious and worry about all sorts of things. Our health, how are we going to die? Where's our money going to come from? What's going to happen to our children? The list goes on and on and on and on and on, and we worry, and some of us more than others, but we become anxious and worried about so many things. Why does Paul single this out? And why is it in a short list of his vision for the Christian life? Because of this. When I'm worrying and anxious and fearful about the circumstances in my life, here's what's happened. I and my interpretation of life have become the dominant ones. And God, who He is, and what He says about life has receded into the background. And I become functionally an atheist. I become functionally one who says, God is not here. He is silent. God is not involved. He will not provide. God is not faithful. He doesn't know I'm here. And functionally, we become those who, in our hearts, with our grumbling and worrying and fretting and anxiety, are forgetting that God is the God of the rest, the God who gives rest to His people, and the God who gathers His children under His wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks. The greatest problem with worry and anxiety is that God isn't trusted. His word isn't enough for me. It won't penetrate. Even when someone speaks it to me, it doesn't move me. It's not enough. And so my trust is in my circumstances. My fears are strengthening because my idea of the right circumstances are not materializing. And so rather than waiting on God, I'm just overcome with fear and with worry. And it does choke out the word. And Jesus warns us about that in Mark 4. Ed Welch, in a very helpful book on this topic called, Running Scared, and the subtitle is Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest. I really recommend it. It's very helpful. He says, anytime you love or want something deeply, you'll notice fear and anxieties coming in because you might not get those things. Fear and anxiety and worry is all about the desires of the heart and our response to the recognition that God might not give me what I really want. And that helps me to think, do I want what God wants, and do I trust Him to give me what's best? And so when Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, he's not telling you, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. He's saying, God is so immensely good and mighty, and you're so in His hands that you ought to trust Him. You ought and must trust Him. And that kind of trust, that kind of knowledgeable, thoughtful confidence drives out anxiety and worry and fear. So you can see why it's connected to rejoicing in the Lord, being not self-seeking but other-seeking. Well, the honest question is how to get there, right? What breaks that? What breaks the grip? And Paul's very clear in verses 6 and 7, particularly verse 6. Pray always. Pray always. Let me ask you this. If you struggle with worry and anxiety, let me ask you to consider if you're praying like Paul calls you to pray. Look at what he says again. Don't be anxious about anything, but rather than that, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Dependent, thankful, confident prayer kills anxiety, fear, and worry. How does that work? Because I can't say, God is sovereign. He loves me. He cares for me. His promises will not fail. He is with me and will never leave me. And at the same time, live racked with fear and anxiety. That cannot happen. It is an impossibility to... I'm not saying that there's never going to be any fear or worry in the life of a believer. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm talking about... is it on the way out? How am I responding to it? It cannot prevail. It cannot prevail in an environment that is saturated with dependent, thankful, confident prayer. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Pray always. How? Pray in ways that indicate to God, God, I need you. I need help. I need your grace. I need you to be with me and to preserve me. The kind of prayer that says, God, thank you. How much anxiety and fear it comes in because there's thanklessness that drives it. And all I do, I get preoccupied with my need and my weak, my lack and my problems. And thanklessness goes out the door and God becomes a waiter to tend to my needs rather than one to be adored and thanked. And so it's prayer that's to be saturated with thanksgiving. Are our prayers just a laundry list of fears? Or are they filled with thanks and praise? That's an important question. Again, we all tend to be anxious and fearful and to worry, but where are we going with those things? That's the question. Where are you going with those concerns? So Paul says, pray always. That keeps coming up week after week, doesn't it? Seems like in every text, every week, there's something in the Scriptures that's telling us you need to run to your Father in prayer. You need to run to Him in prayer. You need to trust Him. You can depend upon Him. Are you doing that? Are you? Are we? And then finally, Paul, he closes with this promise in verse 7. You rejoice in the Lord. You live, in light of the cross, lives that are gentle and self-sacrificing and serving toward others. You're remembering that He's at hand, not being anxious, but instead laying your concerns before Him in prayer with thanksgiving. And then what do you find happens? God works wonderfully and changes you. He provides for you. What does He provide? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're vulnerable, aren't we, in this life? We're just buffeted often, blown around, vulnerable, open, exposed to the elements. God uses, through Paul here, He gives this image of a military guard that He sets over your heart and your mind. How will your affections be preserved for the glory of God? How's God going to guard the way you think, what you want, how you live, how you speak? How is He going to provide for that? Well, Paul uses this military term here, that God Himself, by His peace, will watch over you. He will guard and protect your mind and your heart. God is at His post. and His peace will guard you. You see God actively preserving and caring for you, protecting and defending you, changing and loving you. And it's the kind of peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding. I think the significance of that is this, that in circumstances that would make that kind of peace and rejoicing and contentment seem impossible, there it is. You've been there, haven't you? Many of you. In the midst of situations that, had you known about them beforehand, you'd have had a nervous breakdown just thinking about getting there. And then you find yourself in that situation remarkably at peace, trusting God, praising Him, resting in Him. How in the world is this happening? And people are asking you, how are you doing this? God's peace surpasses understanding. He does far more abundantly than you could ask or think. And that's what Paul is promising here. That's what God is promising. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Paul says here in verse 8, think on these things. Think on these things. Remember the truth of who God is, of how He has cared for you, of His promises to you. Think on these things. Don't forget the truth. Let the truth work from truth to experience, not the other way around. You always have to interpret your experiences through the lens of what God says and how He has promised to be faithful. Think on these things, Paul says. And he tells you that you think on them by turning to the Bible. That's what verse 9 basically means. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul's an apostle. He's telling them what I've been teaching you, what I've preached to you, what I've written to you, focus there, lock in there. That means, again, God's word, let it dwell richly in you. That His peace will guard over you. He will be working in you and transforming you as you go to Him in prayer and as you give yourself to His word, thinking on these things. And so what are we to do? Live, as it's been said, live as if Jesus died yesterday, was raised today, and is coming again tomorrow. The Lord is near. Rejoice in Him today. Enjoy the grace and kindness of the Lord. Be with Him often in worship and in prayer and petition and thanksgiving. Take Him at His word. Believe what He says. Be gentle with others as God in Christ has been gentle to you. Here's the question. Does God love me? You've got to be able to answer that question. Does God love me? Question number two. Is He greater than anything I could ever face or imagine? Then by His grace, I want to live like that now. Today and tomorrow and the next day with the promise of His grace being with me and enabling me to do that. May God bless His word and enable us to live as the followers of Christ.